I want to welcome you to week 16. For all you first-time visitors, this is kind of how we get down at Severn. We take our time walking through the Word of God, so I want to welcome you to week 16 now out of our series out of the book of 1 Corinthians called Undivided. We call it that because what we see in this book is that God's heart is that we would be a people with undivided focus on Him, and we would be a people undivided in our purpose to serve Him. And so we're today landing in 1 Corinthians 12. The series is kind of rapidly coming to a close. We're going to cap it off at the end of August. And so we're in 1 Corinthians 12 this morning. And I'm just going to read verses 4 through 12. So I'll read that and we'll see what God has to say. But spoiler alert, it's good. It's good news. Even if it's painful, it's good news. Verse 4. Now there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. And there are different activities, but the same God activates each gift in each person. A demonstration of the Spirit is given to each person to produce what is beneficial. To one is given a message of wisdom through the Spirit, to another a message of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the performing of miracles, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another different kinds of languages, to another interpretation of languages. But one and the same Spirit is active in all these, distributing to each person as He wills. Verse 12, for as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of that body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ. It's God's word. I like every part of the Bible. That's the reason that I open it up and yell at you about what I think it means every 7 days. But what I particularly like about this text is, you know, verses and chapters and even books of the Bible tend to have different focus points. And some will point us toward, you know, mission. Some will point us toward God Himself. This is a unique text in the sense that it really will show you a lot of things about yourself that I'm willing to bet if you're like me. You know, as I was kind of rolling through this text this week, this text really has a unique way of causing you and I to see ourselves in a different light and seeing things about ourselves that are true that I bet you don't walk around in the forefront of your mind. And this chapter of God's word is as robust as it is. It can be split almost directly down the middle, which is actually what my version does. And it can be divided into two halves. The first half, the first 11 verses, being primarily about these things called spiritual gifts. And then the second half being primarily about the church. So what I want to do is just start in the first half and really with the overarching theme of the first half. And this is going to be our first idea today. And yes, I do have a three-pointer for you. Here's point number one, though. God authors our gifts. All right, in verse 4, when we read that there are different gifts, that word for gift is I'm not afraid to break out a Greek word every now and then on Sunday morning. Because like I was telling the 9 a.m. service, I'm a bit of a Bible nerd. And the Greek word for gift here is the word charisma, from which we get the English word charisma. Learning something today. The definition of that word is a favor that one receives without any merit of his own. And that's exactly what this is. And that's really the overarching theme of this passage and what Paul, inspired by God, would primarily remind us of here. This topic of spiritual gifts is interesting because it's historically been one of the most divisive concepts in the last 2,000 years of Christianity. So what people have done is they've kind of, you know, studied the Greek words and argued about what they meant and argued about whether or not they still exist today, and if so, which ones do, and have some of them gone extinct or have all of them gone extinct? Is, you know, does it mean the same thing then that it does now? And like people like to do, you know, titles get assigned to people who believe one way or the other. And so people who believe one way have a title assigned to them within, you know, the umbrella of Christianity, and people who believe another way have a different title assigned to them, and it's kind of a mess, but the irony of it is that it completely misses Paul's main point in this passage. The issue that gave rise to the necessity for Paul to even write the words that we're studying this morning is that the Corinthians, God love them, they've done what really we all have a tendency to do, which is to take something that's supposed to be all about God and make it about something other than God. And that leads to just about every problem in our lives, actually. And so what they had done was place way too much focus on these gifts, these spiritual gifts, and they had kind of decided among themselves which ones were really valuable and which ones really weren't valuable at all. And therefore, they decided which people in the church were really valuable and should be held in high regard with esteem, and which people were really just not worth your time. And so this is a very, I mean, you can imagine that's an ugly thing to go down into church. It's schismatic, it's polarizing. And what they had forgotten, and what Paul is primarily trying to remind them of here, is that it's really not about the gifts. It's about the giver of those gifts. That's the primary point here. And it couldn't really be more explicit. If you go back up with me to verse 4, it says that there's different gifts, but watch this. I'll just draw out the repetition here. But the same Spirit. Verse 5, but the same Lord. Verse 6, but the same God. Verse 7, a demonstration of the Spirit. Verse 8, through the Spirit, by the same Spirit. Verse 9, by the same Spirit, by the one Spirit. And then verse 11, to close out this section, it says, but one and the same Spirit is active in all these. That's 9 times in 8 verses, the Word of God painstakingly reminds us who the source of our gift is. That's the overarching. This passage is really out the gate. It has a lot more to do with God than it does the gifts that he gives. And so, you know, whenever there's that kind of repetition in God's word, it's because God knew that we would have a tendency to get this wrong, so he just keeps making it obvious to us with billboard after billboard. I was asking myself why this is so important for the Corinthians 2,000 years ago, why God saw fit to include it for us 2,000 years later, to make this so explicit and to begin with this idea. And the reason is because until you properly focus on God, you'll never be able to properly use whatever gift he's given you. You can't do it. You can't do it unless you begin with this idea. If you try to exercise whatever gift that God has given you apart from a healthy dependency on God and a robust, ever-deepening relationship with God, then, you know, at best case scenario, your gift is going to become useless because you're detached from the giver of that gift who knows how it should be rightly used. But worse yet, it won't just be useless, it'll actually become harmful. Because when our focus drifts away from God, what it always drifts onto is us. And it'll manifest itself in any number of ways. And so you really only have 2 places to go if you forget this idea, as simple as it may sound. And it's the 2 places that the Corinthians had gone. You'll either be consumed with despair because you kind of believe, you know, I must not be that valuable. I must not be that significant. God must not really have a use for me, because you wind up comparing yourself to other people and finding yourself wanting. Or the flip side of that coin, which might actually be more destructive, is you won't be consumed with despair, you'll be consumed with pride and this overinflated sense of ego and believing that you're a self-made person, that you've somehow earned this, you know, that you're God's gift to God's people, rather than the fact that God just gave you a gift, kind of thing. And so Paul begins with this idea, couldn't be more explicit, that God is the author of whatever our gifts are. But this passage is actually a whole lot deeper than that, because not only do we learn here, and this is just in the first few verses, not only do we learn who the author, who the source of our gifts is, we also learn who gets them, who he gives them to. And if you follow me in the second half of verse 6, it says there's different activities, but the same God activates each gift in each person. Verse 7, a demonstration of the Spirit is given to each person to produce what is beneficial. And this is our second idea today, that not only does God author our gifts, but because he does, purpose accompanies our gifts. If you were here last week, we were talking about a subject that I'd never had the opportunity to teach on. We were talking about communion. And one thing that I really tried to drive home, one concept that I don't think you hear enough from pulpits, I don't think we remind ourselves enough of as God's people, is that there is no such thing as a hopeless Christian. One of the most blessed truths of being in God's family, that regardless of where we find ourselves today, even if we don't know how we're going to get through this chapter of life, we know what the conclusion of our story is. It's already been written by Jesus. So we might feel all kinds of different things. Our hearts could betray us. But one thing we'll never be is hopeless. No such thing as a hopeless Christian. And what this passage shows is that in addition to that, not only is there no such thing as a hopeless Christian, there's also no such thing as a purposeless Christian. And there's only one reason for that. It's because God has not designed a purposeless Christianity. And this idea that we see in these verses is vital, and it's something worth camping out on because it reminds us of something that I think, especially in our culture, we have a tendency to get away from because we're so consumeristic and we're so individualistic, namely that God has a purpose for every person in his kingdom. There's no exception to that rule. God does not save a single soul just to have them sit on the bleachers, because Christianity, by God's design, is not a spectator sport. I had a conversation with my brother not too long ago, and he thinks it's, and I kind of agree with him, he thinks it's really funny that just recently I became a really big basketball fan, which is not something that I've ever really cared about in my life, and I'm a little bit like, probably a little bit too into it. And I'm kind of like studying the off season like it's a soap opera sort of thing, and you know, which players are mad at each other and what they're tweeting about each other and what are going to be the power teams next season. Like I, for whatever reason, within like the last year and a half, I'm into it. And I'm a big Golden State Warriors fan. Now, my church family actually booed me at the 9 a.m. for saying that. But let me say this. You can't use this against me because I wear it like a badge of honor. I am unapologetically a bandwagon Golden State Warriors fan. So if anybody comes out to me after the service and says, you only like them because they win, yeah. What do you like a team because they lose? And I'll say this, the moment that they start losing, I'm not a fan anymore. Burn the jersey, I'll find somebody else. Except who I will not find is LeBron James, okay? Because I don't root for Goliath when he's fighting against David. And you can go ahead and send me hate mail. I'm going to send it right to the trash can. That's how I get down. So if you watch basketball, and whether or not you do, it's kind of irrelevant to the point. But this analogy made sense to me, and so maybe this will kind of shed some light here. The next time you watch a basketball game, if you do, and you zoom out far enough, here's what you're actually watching when you watch a basketball game. You are watching a small group of people exercising, who desperately need to rest, surrounded by a very large group of people resting that desperately need to exercise. Okay? That's what basketball is. And you can kind of fill in the blank for any sport. You know, preacher speaking the truth and it hurts. Sorry, it's the truth. And you can kind of fill in the blank there with like pretty much any professional sport. But that's what it boils down to. You got a handful of people getting it done, you know, doing something, and everybody else in the house is really just there to consume. They're just there to be entertained. And that's what we should see when we view professional sporting events. But unfortunately, that's what we see all too often when we see the church. I just killed the mood. Classic Ryan killing the mood on Sunday mornings. But it's the truth. Especially in our culture, individualistic, consumeristic, all that kind of stuff. A lot of Christians have a tendency to approach church like it is primarily there for their consumption. Like it's primarily there to entertain them. And like it's acceptable to show up really only as a spectator. So here's what you hear in our culture a lot of times. You hear things like, yeah, I go to that church because I really like the preaching. I go to that church because I really like the music. I really like the coffee. I really like fill in the blank. And let me say this. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, okay? And believe it or not, I actually hope that the reason that you guys are here today is because you actually like things about Severn. Like, oh, I don't know, the preaching. I hope that you like that. I hope that you like the music. I hope you like the coffee. I hope you like the donuts. That's what they're there for. I hate seeing them during the week. I'm trying to cut carbs. I don't need them in the fridge. Get them out of here. So I hope that you like that. But for whoever's listening to this and whatever church they affiliate with, if they affiliate with one at all, if that's the only reason that you attend your church, whatever church that is, if the only reason that you're there is to be fed, the only reason that you're there is to consume, you know, to get something out of it, to be a spectator, that's kind of like joining a gym and then showing up Monday through Friday just to watch other people work out. So think about how weird that would be for just a moment. Okay, so maybe you shell out your $30 a month to Gold's, LA Fitness, or maybe a little light on funds, so you shell out the $5 a month to Planet Fitness, the judgment-free zone. Imagine somebody walking in there which I don't even have a gym membership, so I'm not judging. Imagine somebody walking into the gym and just kind of like standing next to somebody while they're, you know, benching, whatever, and just kind of observing that. Oh, that's great form. Wow. Look at those delts go. You know, or like standing behind somebody when they're deadlifting and, you know, just admiring the artwork of the mechanics of the, you know, like, how about that? Keep a neutral spine, really, you know, engage the posterior chain. What my wife would say if someone did that, my wife's a straight shooter, God love her, she'd say, that's creepy. And she's not wrong. She's not wrong. But the point, point I'm teasing out here is that pretty much anywhere on the planet, we would consider that creepy, but it's actually a normal thing inside of churches. And it's interesting. It's interesting. And you know, I don't want to bang real hard on you know, just the congregant side of things, because the reality is this is a failure top down. This is a failure leadership down in this country. The reality is that a lot of churches are organized that way. They're organized in such a way that regardless of what they say, they behave, they're structured, they're organized as though the Great Commission, the work of ministry, only applies to an elite group of individuals, traditionally called pastors and elders. They're the ones that are supposed to make disciples, and everybody else is just supposed to be a disciple. But then those same groups, you know, complain about consumerism, and they bang on their congregants for never getting involved and blah, blah, blah. Meanwhile, they don't really give opportunity to. They're not really about empowering leaders. Like, I had a conversation with a friend of mine recently. He was talking with another church leader about a church, and this particular model in this church that they were discussing, the way that he works, as he relayed it to me, he said when somebody gives their life to Jesus and kind of takes their first steps in the faith, or when they're just a young believer and they join the church, they get assigned to an elder of that church. Nothing wrong with that. You know, and that elder is supposed to develop them, disciple them, hopefully, you know, get them rolling, get them to the point that they can stand on their own 2 feet. And the question that immediately came to my mind as I heard that story is, why? Why is it that any church would structure itself in such a way that suggests that the Great Commission only applies to somebody with a title like pastor or elder? Because you never find anything like that in the Bible. If you've been a part of Severn for any length of time now, what you've heard is that the elders, for really the first 5 months of this year, have been seeking God and trying to formulate this vision and this strategy moving forward in line with what God desires for his church. And what we felt like God really laid on our hearts is that we want to be a church that exists to reach the people that we're not reaching right now. We want to be a church that's on mission. But instead of just asking everybody to sit up in a chair and, you know, with nothing to do as though that's engaging, what we really feel impressed on is that we want to be a church that's like a gym where everybody has a weight in their hand. We want to be a church in which everybody is engaged in this work of making disciples. We want to be a church that sets up guardrails and lets people operate within those guardrails. Let's, you know, empowers lay leaders to do the work of ministry, because that's exactly what we see in the book of Acts. That's exactly what we see in 28 chapters of the church's history called the book of Acts, and it's exactly what we see really in this text right here today. What cannot be argued with, you can't argue with this, God does not save anybody and add anybody to his kingdom just to say, hey, we are so glad to have you on board. Unfortunately, I don't have any gifts for you. So I just got to ask you to kind of stay to the side and not get in the way, but don't worry. There are some really gifted people here, and they are going to entertain you, you know, until we see each other face to face. That's not Christianity. God has not called a single one of his people to live that way. That's why Ephesians 2:10 says, hey, think about this for a minute. Ephesians 2:10 tells you and I that in Jesus, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, created for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. We're not created to sit idly by and be entertained by someone else's good works. We're not created simply to applaud somebody else's good works. We sure as I'm standing here are not called to sit idly by and critique people who do their good works differently than we would do good works. We're to get involved here. That's what this passage is about, that everybody has been given a gift by God. And you know, you can present this in such a way that it's heavy or it's burdensome, but frankly, when we zoom out, you and I should be thankful that this is the case, because it would be boring to be a Christian if not. I mean, there are few things as fatal to our design, by God's design, as a lack of purpose or a lack of mission. Honestly. And, you know, I'll just kind of take my armor off here. As I was putting this together and thinking about this concept, what I've realized is a lot of times in my life, if I'm not careful, I'll get into the mindset of believing that what I really want or what would really satisfy me is an easier life than the one I have. You know, a lot of times I'll get into this mindset, if I'm not careful, that you know, I'll tell myself that what I want is a life with fewer obstacles. I don't know anybody that wants more obstacles. I think everybody thinks that to one degree or another. I'll tell myself that what I need is a life with, you know, less people angry at me all the time, you know? Or you know, we'll get into this mindset where we think what we need is a life with more comfort, with more ease. It's not true. What we need is a life with more purpose. What we need by God's design is a life with a clearer understanding of why God is still allowing us to turn oxygen into carbon dioxide. Because apart from that, apart from a real purpose, a real why behind the what we do, apart from a real sense of mission, you and I vacillate, we atrophy, we violate, we go against the grain of our design. And what happens to individual Christians is exactly what happens to local churches. When local churches lose a sense of purpose, when they lose a sense of mission, what will always happen is that instead of becoming missionally minded, they'll become maintenance minded. They'll forget that there's people outside the four walls of this sanctuary that are going to hell if somebody doesn't tell them the gospel. They'll sink into this ugly kind of self-centeredness that'll spread like a toxin, and it'll make us, one of the keystone ways that we can know that we've lost a sense of purpose or mission is that we're miserable. And you'll get cynical, you'll get really critical, hypercritical of everybody else, just nothing satisfies you. And I mean, I would just ask you to take a second and consider yourself. If you're not satisfied where you are in life, just ask yourself, is that because you're living for no one other than yourself? Because I know that's been the case in my life more times than I can remember. You've lost a sense of purpose. You've lost a sense of mission. And what I love about this verse, what this passage in the Word of God should remind you and I of, is this really awesome truth that in God's family, you've been given a gift, and because God gave you a gift, he gave you a purpose. So you might not have it, you know, in the forefront of your mind right now. It might not really be readily obvious to you, but one exists for you. And not only are we told that we have a purpose, we're told exactly what it is. Because if you read verses 6 and 7 again, it says there's different activities. The same God activates each gift in each person. Verse 7, a demonstration of the Spirit is given to each person. Here's why: to produce what is beneficial. Now, I preach from the Holman Christian Standard version of the Bible, but I actually don't like the way that this version translates that verse. I don't think it's the best translation. And depending on what you're reading, if it's NIV, ESV, KJV, whatever it is, almost every other version translates it this way. It'll say a demonstration of the Spirit's given to each person for the common good. So here's what this means. And you know, earlier you heard me say that, you know, I feel like this passage really tells us a lot about ourselves that we on autopilot just drift away from. Here's what the Word of God is telling you this morning: that you have been given a gift in order that God may bless the people around you through you. So if you did a 360 right now and observe the other fine folks in maroon chairs, that's who God gave you your gift for. And no matter what it is, it's got the same purpose in God's family. It's for the common good. So just stand in awe of this for a second. Think, you know, sober-mindedly about this for a minute, that as a follower of Jesus, what the Word of God says to you is that not only have you been called by God, not only have you been saved by God, not only have you been given a gift by God, but the reason that God has done all of that in your life is so that someone else can be encouraged, someone else can be strengthened, someone else can be counseled, someone else can be warned. Someone else can be led through a difficult time through you. God has given you a gift so that you could exercise it for the benefit of everyone other than yourself. That's what a church should look like. And that is the best possible scenario for your life. If you want to be satisfied, if you want to be happy, if you want to have a sense of God's presence, that's it. That's it. So the question that you know, I would be asked, well, that I was asking at this point as I was developing the teaching, I think it's a question that naturally arises here, is okay, so what are the gifts? Been talking about gifts all morning. So what are they? there's a tendency to really zoom in on this list in 1 Corinthians 12 and kind of say, okay, let me find mine in this list. But that's not the best way to use this passage of scripture for one reason. It's because this list is intentionally not exhaustive. If you kind of give a bird's eye view of the New Testament, what you're going to find is that there are a number of lists of gifts that God gives to his people scattered throughout the New Testament. And no two of those lists are the same. Every one of those lists is intentionally not exhaustive because there's really an infinite number of the gifts. You can find this list here in 1 Corinthians 12. You'll find another one in 1 Corinthians 14. You have one in Ephesians 4, Romans 12. There's a real short list in 1 Peter 4. And no two lists are the same because no list is meant to be exhaustive. It's not like, you know, somewhere in the Bible God meant to say, okay, everybody has one of these. It's an intentionally non-exhaustive list to show us that really there's an infinite amount of these things, or at least just about an infinite amount. But what people have done, and I found this really interesting, really valuable, as I was kind of doing research on this. What people have done is they have taken, you know, a comprehensive listing of every one of these gifts and found that all of them can be placed into one of just three categories: prophetic gifts, priestly gifts, and kingly gifts. Prophet, priest, and king. Now that's a noteworthy thing because in the Old Testament, the three offices that God set up for his people Israel were the offices of the prophet, the priest, and the king. God gave prophets to his people to speak to the people. He gave priests to his people to advocate for the people, and kings to his people to lead the people. And every one of those offices and the roles that they played just were meant to point forward to Jesus, because Jesus is our perfect prophet, priest, and king all in one. So the reason that this is, you know, kind of worth highlighting is because it teaches us that although none of us have every one of those gifts from every one of those categories, what that means is that it's only as we lay our gifts down together and submit our gifts to a purpose beyond any of our preferences, which is the Great Commission to reach lost people and make disciples of them, only then can we really begin to reflect Jesus accurately and powerfully to a watching world. So let me talk about these gifts for just a brief moment here. And I bet you, I had a lot of conversations with people after the first service, I bet you some light bulbs are going to go on about, you know, kind of how God has hardwired you. So first off, prophetic gifts, they're all about coming into someone's life and helping them understand God's will. Prophets are people that are known for just kind of telling it like it is. So prophetic gifts have to do with things like evangelism, speaking, teaching, or knowledge. That's what prophets do. They come kind of helping you understand God's will or God's word, and they'll cut you to the quick. They'll tell it like it is. You tend to know where you stand with prophets. Priestly gifts really have everything to do with understanding and meeting basic needs for people. Priests are very, you know, you're a priest if they tend to be very sympathetic people, very empathetic people. They kind of can gravitate toward counseling. They're advocates, and they'll come alongside people, specifically in very difficult times and seasons in their life. And so priestly gifts are things like encouragement, things like sharing and giving, things like pastoring, things like serving, those kinds of things. And I want to be clear here. When the Bible talks about the gift of encouragement, of course, every Christian should encourage people. I mean, everybody should you know, keep that in the forefront of their mind. But what this is showing us and what these lists show us, not everybody's very good at it. And you know that. I mean, I have in my kind of circle of friends, I have learned, I guarantee you can say amen to this, that there are really only certain people you should go to if you need encouragement. Because if you kind of, like in my personal life, when I've blown it before and, you know, felt like a dummy and, you know, there's accusation and condemnation, if you go to the wrong kind of person looking for encouragement, you're just going to get burned. You're just going to leave kind of more bummed out than you were when you came to them. Like if you go to a prophet because you failed greatly, the prophet is probably going to say something like, man, that was stupid. I wouldn't do that again, right? Oh, thank you for that word from God. Actually, yeah, no idea. Maybe that's why I came to talk to you. But I've learned in my tight-knit circle of friends, there's one person that, and I didn't know this until I really sat on this and you know, God kind of revealed this through his word. There's one person in my life that really truly has the gift of encouragement. And I don't know if they're here today. I don't know which service they were at, but I know this. They're too humble to know that I'm talking about them right now. But every time I'm down, every time I just need somebody to say, hey, God ain't done with you. God's always been using sinners in his kingdom. That's the only people he's got to choose from. I know every time I pick up the phone, give them a call, sit down with them, I'm gonna leave better off than I was prior to that conversation. If that's you, that's not your preference. That's not just your temperament. That's not just your personality. That's a spiritual gift that God has given you that you need to use in order to encourage other people. And that's not a gift that everybody has. That's what we mean when we talk about these priestly gifts. The third office, there's prophetic gifts, there's priestly gifts. The third one is kingly gifts. Everybody probably knows a king. Kings that gift set is really all about understanding group needs and direction. And so gifts, kingly gifts are things like the gift of wisdom. They're the gift of leadership. They're the gift of administration. They're the gift of faith. And when the Bible talks about the gift of faith, it can be kind of confusing because, hey, every believer needs to have faith in Jesus, obviously. The gift of faith is something different than that. The gift of faith is the ability to see something before it exists. And either you see that like Nehemiah saw a wall around Jerusalem, and he had not only the gift of leadership to rally people to that cause, but the gift of administration to get the steps necessary that needed to get done from A to B kind of thing. That's a kingly gift right there. Kings also have the ability to see things in other people before they can even see it in themselves. A very rare skill set, very needed skill set. And what you see when you start comparing different lists of gifts in God's word is that gifts can also cluster in people's lives. You might have more than one. Because in Ephesians 4, we read about this thing called a pastor-teacher. It's like a combination of the two. But here in 1 Corinthians 12, all we hear about is, you know, this gift of teaching or the office of teacher. And what that reveals to us is that you can have more than one gift, more than one bent, and those gifts will modify each other. You know, God will give them to you in kind of a different degree or a different capacity, and they'll kind of manifest themselves in surprising ways. But here's what you know, before we get bogged down in details, here's the takeaway that you should walk away from this from. Whatever your gift matrix is, as designed by God, as given to you by God, it's about as unique as your fingerprint. And I bet you don't go through life knowing that. I bet that's not in the forefront of your mind, but it's true. And what it means is there are certain people that only you can help. There are certain people in this room, certain people in your life, certain people in your family that will have their walls up, impossible to climb walls, for everybody that tries to speak to them, for everybody that tries to encourage them, for everybody that tries to knock them down when they need it. But for whatever reason, God has designed their defenses such that only you can get through to them. There are certain tasks that only you can do. Certain situations that not another person filled with the Spirit of God will be as effective in handling and bringing to a positive resolution as you. That's what all this means. That's a weighty thing. And in light of this truth, there's two things that you and I can never, ever do with our God-given gifts. Number one, we can never obsess about gifts that God has not given us. Such a waste of time, but so tempting. Because like the Corinthians, we like to assign value to different gifts, and we say, you know, this one's great, and this one isn't that important. I heard a pastor say one time, there's no win in comparison. Sounds like a bumper sticker, but it's wise. There's a lot of wisdom there. There's no point in obsessing over a gift that God didn't give you, because if God gave everybody the same gift, you know, imagine if a body was made up of all eyeballs. That's not a body. That's horrifying is what that is. And it certainly isn't going to be able to do anything that God's designed his church to do. But the second thing that you and I cannot do, we cannot do, I feel like this is so destructive in churches. We can't look at somebody else and try to make them like us. That's not discipleship. That's not unity, and that's not diversity. That's weird. What a Christian should do, you know, the act of discipling someone is really at its essence, it's about entering into the life of someone else primarily to learn. It takes a great deal of humility and a great deal of patience. But what Christians should do with each other is enter into each other's lives primarily to learn, to figure out who God has made that individual, to figure out their preferences, their personality, their temperament, and the gifts that God has given them. And once you gain an insight on what that is, your role is to fan that flame. And of course, you offer guidance and you offer wisdom and correction when it's needed. Who doesn't need correction? We're all kids, you know, regardless of how old we are. But trying to make somebody else, you know, just because they have a different skill set than you, a priest can't tell a king you can't be kingly. King can't tell a prophet. Prophet can't tell a priest. It doesn't work that way. You know, and I know that there's some people from camps that believe that we should all try to, you know, work on our weaknesses. And I think that there can be some wisdom in that. But ultimately, a monkey can't tell a fish to climb a tree. He's going to feel like a failure his whole life if he tries. But you put that fish in water and he's the salt of the earth. That's where God made him to be. And that's what the church should be like. So the only question that this has yet to answer, and maybe this is the most important question of the morning, which is why I saved it for last, is how do you actually discover what your gift is? Because it's great. Maybe this is intellectually stimulating for you. Maybe this is enlightening for you. Maybe this is something you haven't heard before, that God has given you a gift. Purpose accompanies that gift. Man, that's so cool. But none of this does any good for anybody unless we actually figure out what our gift really is. So the question on the table is, how do we discover what it is that God has made us do? And the way that I understand this passage, I think the entire second half of 1 Corinthians 12 answers that question, but it doesn't do it in a very explicit way. It's implicit. I think the whole second half of this chapter answers it, but I'm not gonna read all of that. Let me just read verse 12 here. Verse 12 says, "For as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of that body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ." So right after Paul gives this really built out, robust teaching about gifts and the individuals that have them, right after that, he zooms out from the individual and starts talking about the community. That's worth noting. So he gets away from the individual and starts talking about the church as a whole, only he doesn't call it the church anymore. He uses this really famous metaphor that this chapter of God's word has become historically very famous for. And of all the metaphors that God could have inspired Paul to use, talking about giftings, God inspired Paul to talk about the church as a body. So significant and so unique and maybe so misunderstood. Paul could have talked about the church like it's an army. I've heard church leaders refer to the church that way before. But here's the thing about an army. Individual soldiers can accomplish amazing things by themselves. And we give great honor to the people that do. You know, you think about the story of Lone Survivor. You know, when an entire battalion or unit or a team gets wiped out and one person remains, that one person can still put a hurtin' on the enemy. That one person can still accomplish unreal things, you know? But the word of God doesn't call us an army here when it's talking about gifts. It calls us a body. Because even though an individual soldier can do a lot of things on its own, I'll just ask you, what can your hand do when it's amputated from your body? What can it do? Absolutely nothing. I talk about this often, but I was a firefighter for 4 years before I came to this stage. And I have seen calls where, you know, parts of people's bodies were no longer attached to the whole. And I saw up close and personal, that is a destructive thing. And there's nothing your hand or your foot or anything else can do if it's not connected to the body. And so what this metaphor of the church being a body, of all the things that it can teach us, maybe the overarching idea is to give us a sense of how truly dependent we are on one another to do what God has called us to do. And so what the Bible is giving us with just this verse right here is the key. This is where I would sit up straight if I were you, because we're nearing the end of this. What the Bible is giving us in 1 Corinthians 12:12 is the key to you understanding and developing what God has designed you to do. And what the Word of God is saying here is that if you want to discover your gift and develop that gift, once you discover it, you absolutely have to be connected in community with your Christian brothers and sisters. This is my third and my final idea today. God authors our gift, purpose accompanies our gift, but community unlocks our gift. You'll never know who you are outside of it. You'll never be who God called you to be outside of it. This is how God has designed us. See, when the Bible says that we're made in the image of God, God existed in perfect union with himself for an eternity before he spoke us into existence. He wasn't alone. He existed in perfect union with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when the Bible says that you and I are made in his image, what that means is we are communal creatures that are not meant to go through life alone. But when sin entered the world, what sin primarily does, if you think about it, it just severs relationships. Sin has one goal in your life: to isolate you. Sin wants to get you alone with your thoughts, alone with your struggles, alone with your fears, alone with your doubts, your failures, whatever it is. That's why you notice when you're living in a way that you know isn't really the best way to live, you know what you always do? You detach from people. You know, like you turn a light on in your kitchen, the cockroaches fly over the place. I don't have cockroaches in my house. My wife would probably kill me for saying that. But the point is that sin and exposure don't mix. Sin wants to isolate you. And from the moment that it entered the world, that's what it seeks to do. We know that sin severed our relationship with God, but I think we forget that sin really works to sever our relationships with each other. But go back to Genesis 3 this week, and you'll notice that right after sin drove Adam and Eve away from God, it also drove Adam and Eve apart from each other. And when God comes to the couple, Adam is all of a sudden blaming this wife of his, is how he refers to her, that he, you know, he used to consider a gift given by God, the best thing that ever happened to him. Now it drove a wedge between them. And when God told the couple how sin would take its toll on humanity, God in no uncertain terms told Adam and Eve, he said, there's gonna be incredible turmoil in your relationship now. It's gonna be incredibly difficult for you two to relate to each other on a deep level and find the community that was once so natural to your makeup. There's gonna be friction now. It's gonna be hard. You turn just a few pages in God's word and you see the effects of that. Cain murders his brother Abel. Turn a few more pages and you read about this story about this guy called Noah, and all of a sudden the entire earth is so filled with violence, so filled with division, so filled with infighting that it's gonna tear itself apart. God just decides to hit the restart button, baptize the whole thing in a flood. Sin is what makes it so hard for you and I to experience the community that God says we need, and that's exactly what was going on in Corinth here. You know, there was all this infighting, there was all this division, there was all this class warfare, and they'd become the victims of their own behavior, because as the dividing lines grew thicker and thicker between them, what Paul is saying here is you're growing further and further apart from the people that you need to be if you're gonna be who God designed you to be. And the same exact thing will happen and does happen in our lives if we don't actively work against it. So many Christians in a culture as individualistic as ours. There's never been a culture as individualistic as ours. So many Christians in this climate try to reduce Christianity to just a single 90-minute service once a week. And for 40 minutes, you're listening to me talk. For 30 minutes, you're listening to worship. For 10 minutes, you're listening to announcements. That's 10 minutes to have a surface-level conversation over coffee about whatever. But here's what the Bible would show you and I. You can have a great relationship with God, prayer and Bible study every morning. You can go to church 52 times a year and be completely alone. God told Adam in Genesis 2:18, it's not good for him to be alone. He said that when Adam had a perfect relationship with God. So let this wreck you. You can have a perfect relationship with God and still be alone, isolated, cut off from the people that God says that you need. And that's exactly why this church, Severn, believes so strongly in small groups. We exist to do three things: love God, grow together, and serve the community. And we offer three things to facilitate that: Sunday morning, small groups, and serve teams. Sunday morning is an amazing start, worshiping with God's people and hearing the gospel go forth every 7 days, which I promise you, as long as God gives me breath, you're gonna hear about what Jesus did for you. But it's a start. That's all it is. It's not an ending. And the next step, you have to get into small groups, because God has hardwired you and I for community, and we're not gonna find it once a week for 90 minutes. You gotta let your Christian brothers and sisters see into your life and speak into your life, and you know, because they're gonna notice things about you that you're never gonna see in yourself. It's when you get in community that other people begin to say, hey, you really seem like you have a heart for these kinds of people going through these kinds of things. And you really, I see a fire in your eyes whenever you talk about this cause or this subject or this whatever it is, and you're actually really good at it. You know, you seem to have a mind that's hardwired for these kind of situations, and you're actually really good with them. Maybe this is what God has called you to do. The irony of digging into relationships with other believers is it's not them you're getting to know, it's yourself that you're getting to know. Because when you let other people see into your life and speak into your life, you'll see your strengths, your weaknesses, your gifts, and your blind spots in ways that you never thought possible if you will let people into your life. Let me call the worship team up, and we're going to close with this. I'm not about light and fluffy teachings, and I'm not going to leave here pretending like this has a simple answer. Okay, because community, it sounds great to talk about on Sunday morning. If we all just get along, then we'll be the church Jesus wants us to be great. Start letting people into your life, and you'll find out exactly how hard that is. And if there's anything that the first 12 chapters of the letter of 1 Corinthians teaches us, it's that community does not come naturally. And so let me say what you already know. Community is it can be incredibly painful. And on the surface, on the front end, it's actually easier to go through life kind of isolated. You know, that's why a lot of people that come out of incredibly destructive homes, very dysfunctional families, or people that survive very painful and maybe even abusive relationships, choose after that defining moment in their life, they choose to just go through life and never really connect with anybody ever again because they don't want to be hurt again. But I'll tell you something. If you choose to go through life disconnected and isolated from other people, it's true. You won't be hurt by people nearly as often. But what the Word of God says is that you will be the final victim of that decision if you choose to go through life in a disconnected way, because God has said, God, the maker of you, the designer of you, has said that you need community if you're to be everything that He has in store for you. And so maybe the reason that community doesn't really bring any positive thought or feeling to your mind is because you have been burned before. You have tried to open up before. You have tried to connect before, to get involved before, and you've been hurt, you've been burned, or you've been rejected. And you've said, hey, I'm not doing this again. It isn't worth it. If that's where you're coming from, which in my experience, so many people are coming from, let me ask you this. Who can sympathize more with trying to love people and trying to serve people and trying to connect with people only to be rejected and hurt by those same people? Who can sympathize with that more than Jesus? Because what the gospel shows us is that Jesus was disconnected for us. Jesus was cut off for us. Jesus was rejected, experienced all the emotional turmoil and pain and agony that is really horrifying for us. Jesus was abandoned by the disciples that He invested His life in. He was rejected by the people that He came to save. He was forsaken by His own Father at Calvary. And the reason that Jesus did that is so that you and I would never have to know the real sting of rejection. And so the only way that you and I can do what this chapter of God's Word is calling us to do, which is to dig in, to open up our lives, to open up our hearts, to open up our homes, to open up everything we are to our Christian brothers and sisters. The only way that we do that with people that are as stained with sin as we are, that will hurt us and will let us down, is by going back to what Jesus has done for us. Because what Jesus did for us, He did so that we would know that regardless of what happens to us, in every stage and season of life, we're connected to God our Father. And everywhere we go, we have His love and His approval and His acceptance with us. And as we grow in an understanding of that, what we gain is the ability to continually dig in, to continually open up our lives to people, to love people and to connect with people even when it's painful, so that we can be the people that He's designed us to be. Amen. That's it. That's all.